great day that everybody's had, and even in the heat this week, it's been a good week. We just thank you for all of your love and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started this idea of the battle begins when Joshua takes over, and I want us to... We're going to move through this. Sometimes we're going to move through this couple of chapters quickly. Sometimes we're going to move slowly. Because there's some things that really get bypassed a lot when you get to this chapter, when you get to these things. Because they're ready to cross over the River Jordan. Okay, so that's where they are. They're ready to cross over the River Jordan. And Joshua has been told by God, that's what we talked about last week, be strong, be courageous, be strong, be courageous, and just told him over and over again. And so Joshua is taking over from Moses, and God tells him how to do this. Number one, get all the priests and have them carry the Ark of the Covenant, and nobody moves till the Ark of the Covenant moves. And so the process starts, and the priests step down to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is at flood stage. Okay. Now, what you have to picture isn't the little trickle of water that we sometimes get in the river. It's that when the river is full and it's just going down. Flood stage is massive and fast moving. And as soon as the priest's foot stepped into the water stopped up a few miles upriver and then drained and was dry. And so the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant to the middle of the river and stop. And the people, the army guys and others start crossing the river, and it takes a while to get everybody across the river. Once the first groups are across the river, Joshua, doing what God told him to do, told the tribal leaders for each guy, one guy from each tribe, to go find a rock. And what they did was they bought these big rocks and created this little pile of rocks right there where the ark had stood in the middle of the river. And so all they do that while the people are crossing over, people are crossing over, people are crossing over. But when they finally get done, now if I'm trying to get the sequencing right, if I'm not mistaken, they finally get all the way across, then they take those rocks and pile them up on the shore as an everlasting reminder. It says, so that whenever your children see this pile of rocks, basically an altar, but a pile of rocks, it's, what are those there for? That's to remember this is what God did in crossing the River Jordan. Then as soon as everybody was across and the rocks had been transferred again, the priests lift up the Ark of the Covenant and continue to cross, and as soon as they stepped out of the boundary of the rushing water, the water started again. Okay. Very dramatic. Kathy, can you get me a couple of paper towels or napkins or something? A very dramatic event. There we go. And it's very dramatic. And when the cities around that area saw what had happened, because there were a number of little city states all around there, not just Jericho, not too far away. Thank you very much. I didn't look much skill, but just enough to make a mess. Thank you. It says that just the people in those cities just froze in fear. And literally the walled cities, they would shut the gates, and they knew that God was doing something. There was something more than just this 2 million people coming at them. There was something supernatural coming at them as well. So it instilled fear in everybody. So now the army, the whole people of Israel, have moved across the Jordan. Dramatic miracle. And what happened in that is vital, because when you read in that passage, and you get to, it's in Joshua 4, in verse 12, it says, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. So they had about 40,000 guys go onto the plains of Jericho, move ahead. Verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. So I want us to get this idea that the miracle of crossing the river wasn't just to cross the river. The miracle of crossing the river was a transportation issue, but it was also a, you know, remember Moses who crossed the Red Sea and led you out of all of that? I am with Joshua as I was with Moses. And this elevated Joshua in the eyes of everyone. Because Joshua had just been one of the guys. One of the few old guys left, but one of the guys. Now, they understand that God is working through Joshua, and this increases what they're going to have to listen to, you know, how they're going to respond to him. And so, that's a very powerful thing that takes place there. And it's pretty incredible. And then they cross over, and the when they get everything done, then Joshua tells the priests, come up out of the river. They come up out of the river, and then the river flood stage starts. And it's a powerful, powerful testimony. So now they get to the other side of the Jordan. 2.5 million people. If the ratios are about the same as coming out of Egypt, 600, 650, 700,000 men of army, you know, of military age, which was anybody from 20 to 60. And but they didn't want to deal with 20 to 40 because all those guys had died. So you had these 20-year-olds or 40-year-olds. You're just in the two tribes, you know, the Gad and half of Manasseh and Reuben, there were 40,000 warriors who went out just sort of to form a blockade in front of Jericho, while everybody else crossed over. So there's all of these, you get a figure, 600 to 650,000 men, not counting the young boys, okay, not counting going down to Ricardo's age, not counting the young boys who were infants. You're talking 650,000 men. So now they're ready, we're ready to go to Jericho. Are we ready to go to Jericho? Is that what happened? No. No, no, that's not what happened. Because the very next thing that happened is, you know, let me read this. Chapter 5. When the kings and the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So God does this miracle and just freaks everybody out. At that time, right then, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, what had happened was circumcision had gone all the way back to Abraham. And all the time the people were in Egypt, you know, when the baby boys were 8 days old, they were circumcised. When they left Egypt and they were traveling, they did no circumcisions. So now they had babies, but they didn't do any circumcisions. They were traveling. There was no, you know, because you never knew when you were going to get up to go. So now you have this army of 650,000 men. You guys ready for battle? Yeah. You ready to start training for battle? Yeah. Break out the knives, guys. And they circumcised 650,000 or more men, because they probably circumcised down to the eight-day-olds. Every male in the camp. So for a number of days, the only people who were mobile, just think if Jericho had known this. You know, why? You know, God scared them to death with the water stopping in the Jordan. So they're hiding in their cities, totally unaware that the entire army of the Israelites, basically leaving their tents for a few days. And the only people mobile in the whole 2.5 million people were the females. I mean, God really knows what he's doing, because there's this idea, we'll get into the idea of the circumcision, but this sense of he freaks all of these kings out to where they shut themselves up in their cities and their just hearts melt and they don't want to go face these people. So here's the one opportunity they have. And while they're hiding in their cities for that first week, the men of Israel are immobilized to say the least for a number of days. I mean, does God have a sense of humor or what? You know, this is one window of opportunity, and all these people missed it. All of the Israelite males were to be circumcised, and this was a mark of the covenant, okay, in the sense that this was to show that they were God's. Okay. There's all kinds of ways this gets translated over into the New Testament without it being circumcision, baptism is one of the pictures. Having the Holy Spirit is another picture. This is signs that you're God's. You know, this is that covenant, mark of the covenant, you know, kind of a thing. Which is very powerful pictures, you know, and it's all been interpreted different ways. But literally, God was branding his people. He was branding them. We're familiar with branding in a different situation, you know, because we have, you know, you can buy I buy $13 jeans at Sam's Club, but they're not Levi, you know, or they're not Wrangler, you know. You have brands, you know, and you build a brand, you know. You've seen the not of this world little symbols on all the cars, you know. It's a Christian thing that got started, and it started with these people making this little symbol. Now that's a whole company that makes all kinds of merchandise. I got to tell you, Tim and one of his friends, one of Tracy's best friends, are trying to create a brand like that, and they're working actively to get do a brand that's based on the idea of being set free, and that idea of creating a brand. God was creating a brand, something that would mark these people as his own, and that is a powerful image. And, you know, when the people in the world at that time saw the Israelites, this was a sign that they were his. When you're baptized, you're basically declaring that you're identifying Jesus Christ as your Lord and identifying yourself as part of him into that allegiance. So, you know, there's things that are equivalents of that in the New Testament, the mark of the covenant. But that's how they enter the promised land. then they start training for battle. Not really. That's not what happens. They ended up conquering, when they came into the land, 31 different kings, 31 different cities, and basically taking the land that had been promised to Abraham 650 years before. But they were obedient even to do that. So that's all, it all comes into play into this. So important. Now, when they took that land, remember with the story we told last week of Achan, the one guy that, you know, they had this, you know, they're defeating everybody on their march. They get to the little tiny town of Ai and they get beaten. Why? Because one guy, you know, didn't get rid of the spoils. You know, we sort of told them, telling the story a little ahead of time, but that's what happened. They were told to destroy everything. Okay. Now, they're going to conquer 31 kings and 31 city-states, and the instructions are the same. Destroy everything and everyone. How does that sit with our sensibilities? Not too well, huh? Every person, every animal, everything is to be killed. Does that seem a little harsh? Okay. When the Bible uses the term Amorites, it is not so much a specific term to a specific city-state, but when they used the term Amorites, it was usually a general term for all the people living in the area of Canaan, although there were specific, you know, different ones. Why would God say, destroy everything? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Amorites, all of those people, worshipped a number of different pagan gods. Most of them worshipped Moloch. And the worship of the god Moloch involved immorality, bestiality, child sacrifices, very wicked, godless people. All the way up and through the time of David, they fought all through the judges, and they would, you know, the ones they didn't get rid of were a constant thorn in their side and constantly attracting them. But they would, you know, not just the immorality and the bestiality, but they would build these, have a brass, they'd make something out of brass or copper or something, and heat the, with Moloch's face and head and mouth open and hands out. And then they would build a fire inside of it until it was bright red. And then there were times when babies were thrown into the fire as a sacrifice to the god. God had pronounced judgment on these people. And, it's good to remember what he said in Deuteronomy, because if we don't see what he said in Deuteronomy, we just think he's going in and these poor people are living their land, living their lives, and God's going to come kill them all so his people can take over. No. God had said to his own people, this isn't because of you. This isn't because you're righteous or anything. This is because they are so wicked that God was pronouncing judgment on their wickedness. And he was just coordinating the people of Israel coming in with the judgment of their wickedness. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And so it becomes pretty, that's a pretty intense thing, because we're going to go through and they literally have to slaughter everybody and everything. God doesn't want anything defiling his people. And because there were certain ones who tricked Joshua into making treaty and different things that stayed there the whole time, the nation of Israel never got rid of all of the idols. You read it up until the time of David and even after David, that some of these worship places for Molech, and the female side of it was Ashtaroth, and that was all fertility stuff, and you can imagine what all that involved, were all in the high places. And you would have these phallic symbols on the high places of the mountains where these people would go and worship. And it wasn't until you're into the kings before somebody finally tears them all down. You're talking 800 years from here. That was still taking place. And when the people of Israel would ever get caught up in that, in the book of Judges, that's when you find that God would enact judgment upon them, and something, they would come in and start, they would be conquered. So him coming in and doing this, if we don't get this, this just seems like, oh, this is so cruel. Why would God do this? Just kill all these people. Let's remember what they did. He had pronounced judgment on their wickedness. They had been doing this for hundreds of years. Immorality, child sacrifice, and all this stuff that was obscenely wicked before God. So the children of Israel going into Israel to conquer the land wasn't just about them conquering the land. It was about God had pronounced judgment on those peoples for their wickedness. And the children of Israel were the instruments of that judgment. Just as later on, when the children of Israel would get caught up in that stuff, He would use the Philistines, or he would use the, you know, the Assyrians or whoever to come in and conquer them. God never changed his opinion of this. This always idolatry and the evil that goes with it always gets God's ire up. That kind of wickedness makes you wonder how he feels about our culture today, doesn't it? You know, someone has asked, you know, well, where do we see our country in the prophecies of the last times? I think we're pretty much taking ourselves out of the picture. You know, we're one of those countries that God doesn't bless, but God punishes because of the wickedness of the land. That's why it's important for us to keep sharing Christ, to keep being faithful. It's the only thing that keeps us going. And any bit of God's protection on our land are the Christians who are being faithful. Because there's too much of this kind of stuff going on. So, you know, here we have this very short little sequence of events. I mean, you got to love it, you know. They get across the land and they're ready to go conquer everybody and go conquer Jericho and do all this great stuff. And God says that, no, you guys stay here for a few days, you know, and circumcise 650,000 men. The whole army is bedridden for days. But because of the miracle of the parting of the waters of the Jordan, all the kings and all the city-states are locked up in fear because they think God is coming to get them. And he is. And so God is protecting them in this one moment of vulnerability. And when you look at this story, I mean, Hollywood writers couldn't come up with that. I mean, that's a pretty intense story, isn't it? Pretty intense. God's upper story is he's using, creating a nation, creating a people, setting the stage for the coming of Christ and all of that. The lower story can be pretty gruesome. You know, the lower story can be pretty gruesome. Just like it is in our lives sometimes. Sometimes the lower story of our lives are just wonderful. Sometimes the lower story in our life is pretty gruesome. But the upper story always has meaning and purpose. It's the worst times down here. God has meaning and purpose for it. So that's what we need to remember. So here's this little sequence of time. Crossing the River Jordan. All that setting up the memorial. You know, I like that idea. That's such a wonderful thought process. You know, we did that when we were camping all the time. Every time we went camping, the guys would go camping. We'd have all the guys bring a rock. And we'd build an altar. Literally build an altar in the camp. And serve communion. You know, and it was always memorial. God was always memorializing this. That when they piled those big rocks and said, you know, he says, well, this is why we're doing this. So that in generations yet to come, your children will come and say, why are these rocks here? That's because this is where God did this. Now, I want you to remember something. When I say pile of rocks, okay, if you go out and look at the little garden by the cross, Dennis finished the garden this week. It was absolutely beautiful out there. He moved all the rocks, replanted everything, created a walkway. I mean, it is just absolutely gorgeous. But if you look in that area off to the side, right in front of the office, you'll see this big stone. It's like this. It's the size of this table. It's about that thick, and it's big. I know I've helped two or three guys at a time move it. Okay. Ricardo was trying to lift it, and he could get a little leverage on one side of it. One time we were camping, I said, go get rocks. Nobody paid any attention that Tim had disappeared. So we build our altar, we take communion, we're packing up, and somebody said, look over there. Here's Tim. Now, he had probably gone 50 to 75 yards up back in the boonies. He had picked this rock up by himself, has it in his arms, and walked 50 to 100 yards with this rock in his arms for our altar. We came back the next year and camped in the same spot, and the rock was sitting where he left it. Because the park people couldn't move it. So we picked it up and brought it home. But when I say 12 rocks, you look at that rock. These weren't 12 little rocks. These were notable stones where these guys would go get the biggest stones they could carry and create a little stone monument. God always memorializes what he does so we don't forget. What do you think that's the precursor for? We're going to do it today. Communion. That when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, you go back to here. You go back to every altar that was built, every step of the line with Abraham and all these guys. Every time something got something, they would build an altar right there and leave those rocks as a memorial. God always memorializes so that we don't forget. And you look at those rocks. And all that sets the stage for us. We don't have to look at the rocks. We just take the bread and the cup and remember. God always memorializes those things. Isn't that powerful? Always an upper story. Always an upper story. In the gruesome lower story, there's always an upper story. And that is powerful. So next week, we get to go visit Jericho. That's just pretty cool. Huh? No, we don't have a private plane to go to Jericho. We're just going to visit it in Scripture. We're going to meet somebody who comes from a foreign land, who is not only one of these people that God said, you know, you're going to go and destroy everybody and kill everybody, but we run into a woman who is not only one of these people that God is out, you know, that is being judged for their wickedness. In the midst of that wickedness, she is a prostitute. Rahab. But she recognizes the Israelites and helps them. And this woman, who's part of these wicked people, the judgment has come upon and they're all going to be destroyed, who is a prostitute, not only gets protected, but when you read through the lineage of Jesus, she is mentioned by name. She marries into the lineage of Jesus. Grafting in. Grace is always there. No matter how gruesome this story is, if you come to God in faith, there is always grace. Upper story. Father, thank you for being with us, and thank you for the dynamic story here that you tell in the Scripture of your people. As we continue to discover it and study it, just to open our hearts and open our eyes to what you're doing, to your story, to seeing the bigger picture. Because when we see the bigger picture, it helps us understand the gruesomeness sometimes of the lower story of what was happening. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.